Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have this time to look to your word, to see that your word commands us to praise you, Lord, that we can look at things that we already know but be reminded of them and the importance of them. And so, Father, I pray that in this time we would examine ourselves, look back on the areas where we may have fail to give you the praise and the recognition that you are due. And so repent of that, Lord. And I pray that as we go into this week, into the week of Thanksgiving, it's a time for us to reflect on our gratitude. And Father, see where we have failed to be thankful. And so repent, that you may receive all the honor and glory that's due you in our lives. We thank you that we can serve you, such a great and awesome God. Bless us through your word. I thank you. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. For the nation to express to God its gratitude for the Union's critical victory, changing the course of the Civil War at Gettysburg just a few months earlier. Abraham Lincoln declared that November 26, 1863, as the day the nation would officially celebrate Thanksgiving. That would be amended in a speech written by Secretary of State William Seward that the fourth Thursday of every November, from that point on, would be the United States' official national holiday, Thanksgiving. This idea went all the way back to George Washington in 1789. As he led the nation, whose freedoms were still in infancy, having won this Revolutionary War. Washington looked for an official holiday as a, quote, day of public thanksgiving and prayer. Now, let's fast forward to modern day Thanksgiving. And as we think of Thanksgiving today, is it a day of public thanksgiving and prayer? In more recent years, someone described Thanksgiving this way, saying Thanksgiving is when we give thanks for the things we have the day before we trample, punch, and kill each other for the things we don't have. Now, that's not a knock on you if you go out on Black Friday for those Black Friday deals. I mean, I'm all about a good deal. But the truth of the matter is, if you go out on Black Friday, you do take your life in your own hands. Because people are crazy. Now, as we think on that, as we think as a nation, what was intended to be for Thanksgiving as a national holiday, and yet we think of what does follow that and some of the crazy things that have come out of Black Friday. I mean, there are some signs of real deep greed and depravity of just unprecedented proportions. For instance, in 2011, a news report came out of South Charleston, West Virginia, that a man collapsed from a heart attack at a Target on Black Friday. And as he went down and lay there, countless shoppers just walked over him and around him. And he died. Another report in 2008 out of Long Island, New York, that a 34-year-old man was trampled to death as customers stampeded a Walmart when it opened for Black Friday. And the stories really just go on. 2017, there was an altercation in a Kmart that left one man with a shattered hip. 2005, a woman was trampled in Florida. In 2006, 10 people died in a Black Friday stampede at a mall in Southern California. Now, there's actually a website. It's blackfridaydeathcount.com. And it records all the Black Friday deaths and injuries due to crazy shoppers. And really what I think, some of them are just criminally motivated opportunists. With this list, and I'm not even going to get into the late 90s with the mad grab for Tickle Me Elmo and all that took place with that. But if there was only true thanksgiving, when we gather around our tables to eat turkey, I mean, if all those who are out shopping, if the things that they reflected on and the sentiments they said they had, how many of those things would take place if those sentiments were real and not just in the moment? But the truth of the matter is, even if we don't go out and step over people to get gifts for Christmas this Friday, we still need to reflect on how thankful are we? And how does that thankfulness really affect our lives? Because that's really the measure of how genuine that thankfulness is, that gratitude is. John Piper, in his book Future Glory, he says this: gratitude is such a great and wonderful thing in Scripture. There are ways that gratitude helps bring about obedience to Christ. One way is that the spirit of gratitude is simply incompatible with some sinful attitudes. I think this is why Paul wrote, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Gratitude is a humble, happy response to the goodwill of someone who has done or tried to do you a favor. This humility and happiness cannot coexist in the heart with coarse, ugly, mean attitudes. Therefore, the cultivation of a thankful heart leaves little room for such sins. Therefore, as we prepare for Thanksgiving, I'd like us to look at a psalm of praise. Now, on some level, every psalm is a psalm of praise. But we come to this psalm, the last psalm in the Psalter. And as you see from the title of this sermon, it says that we're going to look at the where, why, how, and who of praise. And as you see, too, in your bulletins there, I've adjusted the sermon notes this time for that, just because the text just lays it out so easily. And many, like James Montgomery Boyce, Derek Kidner, and others, they have divided this psalm up into these words, these question words. Now, as we see the very first line here in our English translation, well, let's first read the psalm. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." So you see there, the very first line, in our English, it reads, "Praise the Lord." And that's the call of this psalm. That's the theme of this psalm. And really, it's the Hebrew word, hallelujah, which means, hallelujah means to give praise to. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh, God's personal covenant name. So hallelujah is give praise to Yahweh. Or again, as our English translation has it, praise the Lord. And then we see that it is followed here with many different hallelujahs, different praising to the Lord. As you see there in verse 1, again, immediately following the hallelujah, it says, "Praise God, hallelujah, El." Then there's a succession of "Praise Him, hallelujah, who." And it ends with two hallelujahs: "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And this call to praise the Lord, we see within six verses, this call is given 13 times in one way, shape, or form. And it is a command. And so therefore, to not praise the Lord is sin. It's sin. to fail to worship Him, to give Him thanks and praise as He commands us to, really amounts to what some have categorized or given a categorical title as cosmic treason. Because He's worthy of our praise and rightfully commands it. But what is it to praise God? What does praise mean? The Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says this. It says, words that are often used as synonymous or in parallel with praise, and so help point to its meaning, are bless, exalt, extol, glorify, magnify, thank, and confess. To praise God is to call attention to His glory. This being what it is to praise God, let's think on that. And so let this Thanksgiving be a time, again, where we not just give a head nod towards God to give that recognition there and then move on with everything else, get the turkey going, and not give a second thought to Him. But instead, let us speak of His wonders, His greatness, give Him thanks, call attention to His glory. Let us show that we delight not in Black Friday deals, but let us show that we delight in God. And let us call others to delight in God. Now, that brings us to the first question. Where? Where is God to be praised? Again, there in verse 1, you see, praise God in His sanctuary. And then the next line reads, praise Him in His mighty heavens. Now, I make the distinction between the lines because there is an argument that if we understand Hebrew poetry and that in Hebrew poetry there is parallelism, then when it says about His sanctuary, that we should understand that that parallels where it says mighty heavens. And therefore, we should understand the word sanctuary as God's throne room in heaven. But I think James Montgomery Boyce makes a good point when he says this. And I apologize, I meant to put it in the PowerPoint. But he says, the list of musical instruments in verses 3 through 5 contains some that we know were used in the Jewish temple, suggesting sanctuary refers to the earthly temple there. In other words, it is best to see verse 1 calling for the praise of God on earth in the sanctuary and in heaven. We are being told to praise God everywhere, in heaven and on earth. Praise Him everywhere. So where is God to be praised? He is to be praised everywhere. This praise of God, the recognition of God, is to fill the earth and heaven. And so as we think on that, we should then ask, well, where is God not praised then? There are plenty of places on some level where God does not receive the recognition that is due Him. Let it never be said that God does not receive the recognition that's due Him from North Valley Baptist Church. Let that never be said. Let us strive that that would never be the case. But there are places where He does not receive the praise. Again, let that never be said in any one of our households. If we have known the grace of God, if He has brought us to Himself, let our households give Him the praise and honor that is due Him. Let us strive for that. But the very reason that God is not praised everywhere is really the very call to the Great Commission. Where is He not praised? That we should take His gospel, that people would come to Him. Paul makes a point here in Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And then from here, Paul goes and quotes from the Psalms and from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And you see in this New Testament quote here of these Old Testament passages, as he refers to the Gentiles, he's referring to the nations. And so even in the translation, the word that is used there is often can be translated as nations. So he says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles or among the nations and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And Paul goes on and says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. John Piper again also makes the point in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and goal of missions. Worship has always been and will always be the ultimate purpose of God in the universe. It has always been the fire that fuels our passion to reach peoples who do not worship the true God through Jesus Christ. So again, what must be the very thing that fuels our evangelism? The worship of God, the glory of God, that people would come to this God, that God would receive all the honor that's due him. People would look to Christ and be saved, and so in return, give God the thanks and praise for such a great salvation, which is such a great salvation because it's a salvation of a great God. And so telling of the hope of salvation that only Jesus brings, that's in part our praise. That we would not keep it to ourselves, but out of true gratitude, be compelled by the love of Christ to tell others and call them to repentance and faith. We are to praise God everywhere, and everywhere God is to be praised. And that leads us into the next question. Why is God to be praised? Verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Why is God to be praised? Because he has done mighty deeds. Now, some have pointed out that we have a whole book of God's mighty deeds, going all the way back to creation and that mighty work of creation itself, making man in his own image and likeness. And then, right away, as man falls, you have the promise of rescue. You see his righteous judgment in the flood and his gracious provision in saving Noah and his family. You have the choosing of a man, Abraham, through whom he would bless the world, make a nation out of him, and through whom the Savior would come. We see he brings his people through the Red Sea. He fought for his people. He keeps a faithful remnant to bring about that seed promised to Abraham, so that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Again, that is Jesus Christ, born to die, to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. In his life, death, and resurrection, salvation is secure for all who repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And we can keep going as we see the Gospels go into the book of Acts and see the establishment of the church and God's working through the church. And then we can see God's word to the church through the epistles. We have his workings right here. And it's through his word, it's through this book that we can know and recognize God's working in our own lives. That God is sovereign. Sovereign over all things, over all the universe, and he is sovereign in my individual life. So we can praise him for his provident working in our lives. And all the good that he is working. And how he's working in us for our good. Make us more like Christ, which is for his glory. We are to praise Him for all His wonderful deeds. And that includes maybe, well, what would be the greatest deed of all, bringing about our salvation through Jesus Christ. Sending Christ, Christ dying for us and rising again. The fact that He too, not only that would send Christ, but then would send someone to us, bring someone into our life in some way, shape, or form, that they would preach the gospel to us. He didn't have to do that. How gracious is He to bring someone to us, to share the love of Christ, what Christ has done. How great is our God. He deserves praise for His great works. He must be praised. And what great works He has done, because He is a great God. So we must praise Him because He Himself is great. Right? It says here, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And we just 2 months ago had a whole series on our great God. Talking about His sovereignty, talking about His love, and talking about His might, and talking about that He is holy, holy, holy. And that doesn't even begin to bring the full picture of His greatness. Charles Spurgeon said this, said, His being is unlimited, and His praise should correspond therewith. He possesses a multitude or a plenitude of greatness, and therefore He should be greatly praised. There is nothing little about God, and there is nothing great apart from Him. If we were always careful to make our worship fit and appropriate for our great Lord, how much better should we sing? How much more reverently should we adore? Such excellent deeds should have excellent praise. Do we have excellent praise here? Is there excellent praise that comes to God from us? Does our praise match His greatness? Well, in one sense, no. For how can such an unworthy man as me and such sinful flesh give to this great God the praise which He is worthy of? The praise He deserves. I can't. I can only come and praise Him on the basis that Christ has redeemed me. That Christ represents me before the Father. And through Jesus, my praise is made worthy. For He stands for me. And He is worthy. Jesus sanctifies my praise through His sacrifice. Yet still, we must ask, do we give Him the praise He deserves? Do we gather in anticipation of our Lord to see Him exalted among us? Do we sing with passion, love, and devotion, moved by the truths that we sing about, moved in response to the truths of His Word? Or do we sing like we wish we were somewhere else? Do we gather together and go through the service anticipating going home to watch the football game? Or are our minds swelling with 50 other things other than the greatness of our God that we say we serve? Do we live lives of praise, putting off sin, pursuing holiness, giving Him the recognition He deserves with every aspect of our lives? That leads us to the next question. How is God to be praised? You can see here, look at the list of musical instruments that are here in verses 3 through 5. The trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, cymbals, and loud clashing cymbals. The reference there to cymbals at the end is not repetitive. I think it's actually referring to two different instruments, one larger and one smaller. But I think the variety is really what the point is here. The music that was made with these instruments often accompanied Israel's verbal worship. You know, I said it not too long ago about the different styles of worship there are, and I'm not really one to get into that argument. For the most part, I think that argument's foolish. But I still would draw a line somewhere. Because even in our music, Again, we need to have words that are doctrinally sound and true and right if we're going to really worship Him and give Him the recognition. They must be true of God, true of His works. They must be doctrinally sound. And so if we are going to exalt and lift up this great God, our music should correspond with that. It should be as appropriate and uplifting and exalting as the words we use to honor our God. So I wouldn't say that style has no effect or importance, but again, I do only take that so far. Now, this is by itself directly applicable to us today. It is the Old Testament. But we are to praise the Lord, as we'll specifically see at the end of this passage. We are to praise Him. We are to praise Him for His great deeds and His greatness in of Himself. But just in case, 3 weeks ago, Ken, he talked about our corporate worship from Colossians. And we also see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, it says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't be drunk. That leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, what does that lead to? That leads to addressing one another. And notice that in as it refers to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there is a vertical importance to that. That's what Ken focused on when he preached this, the edification of the body and the singing. But then, too, there is a vertical singing and making melody to the Lord. Music is an expression of our hearts and minds. So how is God to be praised? He's to be praised with music. You know, and there are those who need to recognize that as we sing, God is worthy of us giving Him our best. He is worthy. Now, we also don't want to miss there in verse 4. With the tambourine and dance. It says dance. That goes along with the tambourine. That the women, they would play the tambourine while they danced. And again, I think there is an emotional expression that's depicted there. Charles Spurgeon, I think, explains it well as he says, "Associated with the deliverance of the Red Sea, this form of worship set forth the most jubilant and exultant of worship." There's emotion expressed. We are willing to show emotion for so many different things in our lives, so many not so exalting things. We show emotion when our football team wins the big game. Or when our baseball team wins the World Series. I showed different emotion this World Series, but that's another story. I don't understand the big deal. They won all season long, so. What, bitterness? No bitterness. I'm just kidding. But the point is, there's so many things that do we show emotion in our praise? And I don't mean to equate those two kinds of emotion either. This is a level, as we speak of God, that does not equate to the other areas. But where are we willing to give ourselves in so many different ways? And yet, if we gather to worship, how do we give ourselves? Do we give ourselves with not just our words and our thinking, but with our hearts? And so how is God to be praised? He's to be praised with our hearts and our minds together. That's what music does. And He is worthy of holistic praise. That doesn't mean, though, don't get me wrong, that our praise is to be driven by our emotions. That's not true at all. I don't want to say that. Our praise and our worship is driven by theology and good, solid doctrine. Again, why is he to be praised? He's to be praised because of his excellent deeds, his great deeds, and that he himself is great. We need to have true doctrine in that. That's what drives our praise. We don't praise God with just emotional sentiment, with no biblical basis. We are to respond to truth with our voices and our minds and our hearts. And that should be vital and important to us. And I would suggest that that should even be vital and important to us even when we're singing in our cars. When we're all alone, we have the radio on. And if we're singing in our heart and giving praise to God as we're driving. And so as you're listening to the different songs on K-Love and Word FM, I would challenge you to judge those songs based on Scripture. Take, for instance, a popular song by Hillsong. The lyrics go, "You did not want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now?" These lyrics put man at the center, as if we fulfill some need in God. When really what it is that God had determined to glorify himself in sending his Son to satisfy his justice and wrath for sinners, so that the sinner can be justified and go free, and yet his justice paid. It's for his glory, not that we satisfy something missing in God. But that kind of emotional sentiment is common for Hillsongs or Jesus culture, which we often hear on K-Love. We should be careful. We do not praise him with empty emotional lyrics. We praise him for his great deeds and his greatness in doctrinal truth. Lastly, then, we see who should praise God. Who should praise the Lord? Verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Who should praise the Lord? Everything that has breath. The whole of creation was created for the glory of God. All peoples of the earth were made to praise God. You may say, if you go out on Black Friday, that doesn't look like praise to me. And all around us, we may see blasphemy and idolatry. But the day is coming when every knee will bow. Even those knees that are forced to bend at the sight of the fiery glory of Christ. They will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. He will receive the recognition. He will receive the praise that is due him. If you wait till then to give him that praise, it will be too late. You must come now while the door is open. You must come now while his grace is offered. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ if you will be saved. Come and believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will. But the day is coming when the door will be shut. When he does not extend his grace and instead will bring his justice and wrath. So come now. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everything is to praise the Lord. It's all for his glory. And so as we come to Thanksgiving, let us reflect on these truths. This is what it's about. It's about the praise of the Lord, praising him for his great deeds, that he himself is great, that we serve such a wonderful God. We have so much to be thankful for. that he could bring us to himself, that we would recognize this great God. Because in my natural self, I don't recognize him. In my natural self, I'm no better off than those who've trampled over someone else to get something that wasn't really rightfully mine to begin with. I am the depraved sinner apart from the work of the Spirit that God has so graciously accomplished. And so let us reflect and think on how we have failed to give him the thanks he deserves throughout this past year, since last Thanksgiving. And let us repent and seek to praise him and not just give him a tip of the hat this Thanksgiving. Now, I know it can be hard to feel like we've truly given God the thanks he deserves and the praise he deserves when we go on Thanksgiving and spend time with unbelieving family and friends, or maybe professing family that really is content with just giving a hat tip to God. And so as we're involved with them and what they're doing, it can be hard for us to feel like we're really giving God what is honored, what is due to him. And I want to first say, I get that. But I also want there to be an encouragement in there as well. To join in with your family. Join in with them. And take the opportunity to demonstrate your gratitude. In taking opportunities to speak of the Lord, to share with them about him, and why you're grateful for his mighty works. Share with them the gift of salvation. And also, too, take the time and take the opportunity this affords to serve your family, to demonstrate to them that you are grateful to God for them. And so demonstrate to them the love of Christ that you yourself are so grateful for. There is great opportunity as we gather with friends and family that do not know the Lord. Let us take that opportunity. Let us not just seek to glorify him with our words and what we say, but let us glorify him with our lives and how we live. So I hope this week you all do have a great Thanksgiving. And I hope that for all of us, God uses it to grow us and to see all the ways that we can praise him and honor him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for this time together. Father, be growing us and to see all the ways that we can honor you and praise you. Let us, Lord, not be passive. Let us be active, pursuing glory, pursuing who you are, that we would truly honor you with our words and our deeds. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in gratitude. That, Lord, we would desire that you would be exalted among us above everything else. That it would be evident that there is nothing more important in our lives than who you are and what you have done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, each one of us, we all need to reflect and repent. And I pray that as we do that, that our unbelieving family and friends around us would see the difference, would see the change in us, the supernatural work that comes from knowing you and looking to Christ to be saved. And I pray, Lord, that brings us opportunity to share with them about Christ, that they could have this gratitude and praise and joy that is in the Lord. And that is nothing that anything we can buy on Friday can offer. But we have an eternal hope, and our gratitude in that hope changes how we live. I thank you, Lord, for being such a great God. I thank you for the great deeds you have done in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.